This is 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Hear God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know the words that we need to hear, and I can't speak them. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak them to our hearts in this hour. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate the preaching of your word in such a way that we would see your love, that we would taste it, that we would love you more because of the truth and the depth and wonder of your love for us, that we would love one another more, that we would love our neighbors as they are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Type the words "love is" space into Google, and it will offer all kinds of options. Love is patient. Love is love. Love is a battlefield. Love is an open door. Love is war. Love is in the air. Love is the answer. Love is blind. The list could go on and on. Love is a word that is used so frequently in our vocabulary, in our literature, in our songs. What is love? That's a song. And if you know that song, it's going to be stuck in your head the rest of this sermon, as it was for me this week. It's by the Eurodance artist Hathaway, who said about the meaning of that song, "What is love?" People always ask me about what I meant. I meant that love needs to be defined by everyone by his own definition. It's unique and individual. This is just one example of many that love is a pervasive concept in our society, but often it's a sort of amorphous, meaningless word. Well, this is one of a couple places in the Bible to turn to if we want to really discover what love is. In these 15 verses, we find the word love, some form of it, 29 times and 15 times just in the first paragraph, the first six verses. Greek actually has four different words for love, but each time that we see it here, it's the same. It's agape. And so we see that John, by the inspiration of God himself, identifies God as both the source and the definition of love. And if you think about it, only the one who created love, God, really has the authority to define what it is. God's very nature is love. We're told in this passage twice that God is love. This is a well-known biblical phrase, but there's a tendency to misunderstand it and so cheapen it. Today we have the opportunity to understand it in its context. And as we do so, I think we'll find that it's even richer than what many people want for it to mean. This passage, more than simply a definition of love, is an exploration of love, an anatomy of love, perfect love, where it comes from, where it leads. So what is love? What is real love? Four things we'll see as we move through this passage, more or less verse by verse. First, the origin of love. Second, the demonstration of love. Third, the fulfillment of love. And finally, the results of love. So first, the origin of love. Verse 7 begins with the instruction that John has given again and again in this letter. Beloved, let us love one another. And then he introduces a new motivation, because love is from God. Love originates from God. He is its source. All true human love has its origin from God. There's no particle of love anywhere in the universe that doesn't flow from God. This is one of the ways that God is fundamentally different than us humans. As we'll see later in this passage, we are able to love because he first loved us. But love does not originate in us. It flows from God to us and through us. And in this teaching, Christianity is unique from all other religions, for it teaches that love is the reason that God created anything at all. Augustine, the North African church father, taught that God did not create because he needed something, because he had a love need. He didn't need anyone or anything. It was because the love that had existed from all eternity between the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that love was such a good thing that he couldn't keep it to himself. So it was out of the overflow of the love that existed between the Godhead that God created all things, and he created especially humanity to be the objects of and to share in this great love of his. And so it could be said literally that love is what makes the world go round. When the Lord, through Moses, is explaining in Deuteronomy 7 to the Hebrew people why he's chosen them, he says it wasn't because you were more in number than the other peoples. It wasn't because you were morally superior, but it was because the Lord loves you that he has set his love on you. In other words, the Lord is saying, I love you because I love you. I love you because I am love. We only have the capacity to reproduce and reciprocate love, but God is the origin of love. And the application that John draws here of this abstract idea that God is the source of love is the second part of this verse. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, it's not saying that someone can earn their salvation by being loving enough. This is a statement that's situated in this larger framework of John's letter, what it means to be born of God and to know God, which includes, as he'll say later in the passage, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. But it is saying that the defining characteristic of someone who knows God is that they love. For love is God's defining characteristic. And so you can't know God, you can't have a personal knowledge of the God who is love and not love. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. For, here it is, God is love. Now, what does this famous phrase mean, and what does it not mean? We can't really understand it without understanding what comes before, and especially what comes after, which we'll look at in a moment. But first, what does it not mean? Not long ago, I was talking to a young man who had grown up in church, but he was lamenting the fact that all the depth of what he learned in his youth group was simply, God is love. It's easy to take a statement like this and build an entire sort of human-based, self-serving theology around it, a theology that downplays God's justice and downplays a God who overlooks sin. God is love does not mean that God overlooks sin, but rather that God overcomes sin. And there's a big difference there. So it does not say here that also that love is God, though that's essentially what many people take it to mean. But we can't substitute an abstract concept, love, for a personal God who is love and has demonstrated his love, not in abstract, but in concrete ways, as we'll see later in this passage. We also need to take this phrase in conjunction with the other statements in the Bible about who God is. That God is spirit, John 4. That God is light, 1 John 1. That God is a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4 and Hebrews 12. We should not take God is love to mean that loving is the only thing that God does. But it does mean that everything that God does involves love. This means that even when God judges, he judges in love. And when God loves, he loves justly. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the full expression of both his love and his justice. As one commentator puts it, he who is love is light and fire as well. Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light, and to consume it because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving the sinner. And that brings us to the second point, the demonstration of love. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. How do we know God's love? It's not some abstract feeling, but rather we know it because it was made manifest, it was made tangible, undeniable in Jesus Christ. The one described as the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of God's nature. Every descriptor of God in the Old Testament, every word of the Lord that came through the prophets, every revelation of his character, every act of redeeming love in the Old Testament narratives, each were like a piece of the puzzle of God's identity that nobody had a picture of. But when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the face of Jesus Christ proved to be the picture that they were building towards all along. He is the full revelation of who God is, of what love is. Now, it's common to hear people say things like, I don't believe in all that doctrine or theology. I just believe God is love. But we see here that in the original context of this statement, there's simply no way to separate the statement, God is love, from the teachings, from the content of Christianity, the doctrine of the incarnation, God becoming man, the theology of the cross. Because you see, we can't really know what it means that God is love apart from understanding the life and the death of Jesus Christ. As one pastor said, to reject the theology behind God's love is to reject the love of God as it truly is and bemuse ourselves with some hypothetical, imaginary love. But the love of God is not hypothetical. It was manifested, demonstrated to the world by God sending his only, some translations, his one and only, his unique Son into the world. This is the same adjective that's used to describe Abraham's faith to give up his one and only son, Isaac. Abraham, if you recall the story, had waited so long for the child of promise to come. And when he finally came, the Lord tested Abraham by calling him to do the unthinkable, the unimaginable, to sacrifice his one and only son, which the Lord did not allow him to go through with, but it gave us a picture of what God the Father himself would unimaginably, unthinkably give up. It gave us a picture of the Father's love for us, that he would give up his son, whom he had loved perfectly from all eternity. There's a philosophy professor named Nicholas Wolterstorff who wrote this sad but beautiful little book called Lament for a Son. It's a series of reflections or lamentations on the death of his 23-year-old son who died tragically in a climbing accident. And in the introduction, Wolterstorff writes, "If someone asks, 'Who are you? Who is Nicholas Wolterstorff? Tell me about yourself.' I say, not immediately, but shortly after, that I'm a father who lost a son. That loss determines not all of my identity, but much of it." You see, I would submit that when we think about God, when we think about God the Father, central to his identity is this, that he is a father who gave up his one and only son. As we sang earlier, it fits so well with this passage, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make sinners like us his treasure. Verse 10, in this is love. In other words, this is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our ability to love is deficient. Loving is not the natural state of humanity, especially as I'll go on to define it. And if you don't believe this, just look around at the world we live in. Just if you don't believe this, then you probably weren't here for the first part of the service in talking about the gun violence, in talking about so many other aspects of our society. The popular idea is that men and women seek God out of love for him, and he responds to their love. But that's not what we see here. That's not what we see in the Bible. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. The love between God and a person may be reciprocal, but it always begins with God. It's always on his initiative. We love because he first loved us. When he first loved us, it was unreciprocated love. He didn't love us because we were lovable, but because he is love. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, if we go out on the street and we ask 100 people, what does it mean that God is love? I don't think anyone is going to say it means that he's the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is this big theological word that basically means that the punishment that we deserved, Jesus stepped in and took in our place. The word was used in this time often to talk about pagan gods and the peoples that attempted to appease or propitiate the anger or the wrath of their gods by making sacrifices or doing good deeds. But the difference here, how Christianity is different, is unlike the pagan gods, our God is slow to anger. It says it all over the place. And when it comes, when his anger comes, it's entirely justified. It is a righteous anger, holy. And so it would be unjust and therefore unloving to the person who's been wronged by a sin to allow sin to go unpunished. But the way God punishes sin, because he is love, is unthinkable. It's not we who make the sacrifice. It's not we who do the good deeds to make up for it, to appease God. It's Jesus Christ in his perfect, sinless righteousness, substituting himself and taking the punishment that we deserve. Jesus not only served as the high priest offering the sacrifice, but as the offering itself, the Lamb who took away our sins. In the ancient world, outside of Christianity, it was often thought appropriate only to love those who had proven themselves worthy of love. But God shows us that real love is for those who are unworthy of being loved. Romans 5, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will rarely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is real love. This is perfect love. The violent death of a criminal is about the last place that we would have thought to look for a definition or a demonstration of love. But Jesus' death on the cross, the violent death of someone who is judged a criminal, is exactly where we see God's love most powerfully and most meaningfully demonstrated. I love the old hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee, in which the second verse seems to come straight from this passage. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, it's now. I love it because there's a certain humility about the way the author writes about his love for Jesus. In some Christian circles, it's common for people to talk so loudly and proudly about their love for Jesus. But he seems to be acknowledging, Lord, in light of how you have loved me, I recognize that it may not be accurate for me to say that I've ever truly loved you. But if I ever have, it's now. It's now as I deeply consider how you've loved me first by enduring the shame and agony of the cross for me. So what do we do with this love? Let's look next at the fulfillment of love. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. John had instructed in verse 7 that we should love one another. Now, after showing God's love for us in Jesus, he instructs us again that the logical consequence of this self-sacrificial love of Christ is love for one another. Because no one who has ever been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable, undeserved love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness, can go back to a life of not loving. And the world should see and know something of God himself, something of the very nature of God when they look at us and how we love one another. This is what we see in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us. Some translations, God lives in us. Now that is not to say that if we love one another, then God will come and live in us. But this whole letter of 1 John has been about assurance. It's been about having confidence to know that we know Christ, that we belong to him. And the ultimate evidence that we know Jesus is that we love one another. And when we do, we have this astounding promise in verse 12 that the unseen God, who once revealed his love through the giving of his Son, now reveals himself to people if and when they love each other. And not only do we love those who do us good, but real love is self-sacrificial. The Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf puts it well, that at the core of the Christian faith is the persuasion that one not need be perceived as innocent in order to be loved, but must be embraced even when they're perceived as wrongdoers. For while we were far from innocent, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So how do we withhold our love from those that we deem unworthy? Only by the unimaginable act of love that is the cross can we begin to construct a definition of what love is. Agape love can be defined simply as the seeking of another's good at one's own cost. Or J.I. Packer defines agape love as making one great in whatever way they need to be made great, and doing so by whatever means are necessary to that end. Dr. Tim Keller makes the point that all real love is substitutionary sacrifice. That substitutionary sacrifice is at the heart of all real love. That to love someone well, you have to continually make decisions that prioritize their well-being over that of your own, or at least your own temporary comfort. To love a friend well, you have to consider their needs and wants above your own. To love a spouse well, you have to continually consider their needs and wants above your own. To love a child well, you have to do things like read to them. There's no telling, if you have little kids, there's no telling how much of your life you give to reading children's books, many of which are terrible. Some of them are just awful. I complain about it to my wife all the time. When you could have been doing something, quote unquote, productive. Keller says, you have never loved a broken person. You have never loved a guilty person. You have never loved a hurting person except through substitutionary sacrifice. It's at the heart of all real love. That's why most great stories culminate in a hero sacrificing themselves in place of others. I'm just finishing for the second time the last of the Harry Potter books. It's got substitutionary sacrifice written all over it. I won't say more than that, but this is how God loved us, and it's how he calls us to love others, because it's at the heart of real love. And so this self-sacrificial love of God is perfected in us, or the love of God reaches its goal when we love one another. Again, this is astounding. This love by which God brings you into relationship with himself by sacrificing himself does not end there. The word perfected here is related to the phrase that Jesus shouted on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. Jesus' work was finished, but the ramifications of his finished work reverberate and are still reverberating throughout all creation when his people, compelled by his Spirit, love one another. The fulfillment of love is when we, shaped and compelled by his self-sacrificial love, love one another in real, practical ways. So let's look lastly at the results of love. In this section, this final section, verses 13 through 21, I know I have like half the passage left, but I can't focus on everything equally. I'm more than halfway through the sermon, I promise. What is the fruit or results of God's self-sacrificial love in the life of a believer? Two results we see here, that love casts out fear and that love casts out hate. But first, both are made possible only by the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, by this we know that he abides in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. No one has ever seen God, John said previously, but the Son sent to be the Savior of the world. John says here, we have seen him. John began his letter with his and others' eyewitness testimony of Jesus, that they had seen the risen Jesus with their eyes. They'd looked upon him. They'd touched him with their hands. We see in these verses that the work of salvation is Trinitarian, that God the Father sent God the Son to die for us and God the Holy Spirit to live in us. And so our assurance, how we know that we belong to him, it rests in Jesus' finished work, but it also we need the inward testimony of the Spirit that we belong, telling us that we belong to God. This is how we, verse 16, come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. This is why it's Paul's constant prayer for the churches that they would begin to grasp the heights, the depth, the width, the breadth of the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Because the gospel that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us is such unbelievably good news that we can't even believe it without the internal witness of the Holy Spirit confirming it in our hearts. And so the two results, the two marks of the self-sacrificial love of God in a believer's life are first, that love casts out fear and gives us confidence. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, that we have confidence for the day of judgment. Love reaches its goal in our lives when we have confidence, because second half of the verse, as he is, so also are we in this world. This is a powerful statement, and it's so easy to just skip over. He here is referring to Jesus. In what ways are we like Jesus in this world? We're not sinless. Our bodies are not like his, not yet. But our standing before God, even as we are in this world, is the same as Jesus standing before God. We are children of God, and what that means is that everything that is true of Jesus becomes true of you and me when we are united to Christ by faith. And if we know that the righteousness of Christ is given to us, that is our standing before God, then how can we be in fear of judgment? So verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, his perfect love, casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now this is not talking about fear broadly, as if anyone who's afraid of anything hasn't experienced God's love. This is specifically talking about fear of punishment. And we no longer need to fear punishment because Jesus has taken the punishment and given us his righteousness, his perfect standing before God in exchange. I think that so many of us live with a sort of prosperity gospel mindset in reverse. The prosperity gospel says, if I'm good, God will bless me with the things I want in this life. Even if we consciously reject that way of thinking, I think it's ingrained in so many of us to believe that if I sin, God is going to punish me in some way. But this is not the case. We need to look on the cross and enable the Holy Spirit to apply God's perfect love to drive out that fear of condemnation, that fear of punishment, and to drive out the lie that God is angry, that God is disappointed with us. The second result of the self-sacrificial love of God in the life of a believer is that this perfect love that drives out fear, it drives out hatred also. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. When Naomi and I were engaged, she texted me saying that a friend was making us a wedding gift and wanted to know what verse we would want on this gift. And so I texted her back something that I had memorized, Deuteronomy 23:13, which describes the cleanliness of the camp and going outside the camp to cover one's excrement. Well, Naomi almost just sent that verse right onto her friend. We would have had this gift that just had that verse, but she looked it up out of curiosity and didn't pass it along to her friend. Instead, this was the verse that she passed along. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. That, we said, we want to be the foundation of our marriage. God has taken the initiative to love us, both in creation and in redemption. We reciprocate his love only because he first lavished it on us when we were undeserving. And so it's inconsistent, as we've seen throughout the letter of 1 John, to say that you've experienced God's love, that you love God, and then turn around and hate your brother or sister. Anyone who does that, verse 20 says, is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John Calvin said it well, that it's a false boast when anyone says he loves God, but then neglects God's image, which is set before his eyes. Plenty of application of this for our time, both in the public, political arena, and in our personal lives. Are we loving those who are different from us? Those who are inconvenient? Those who we perceive as wrongdoers, guilty, sinners, or those who have wronged us in some way. These verses do not say that we should love one another when conditions are perfect. If we wait for that, we'll never love. We'll never love anyone. But the God who loved us when we were far from innocent, far from lovable, calls us to love our brothers and sisters, to love our neighbors as they are. Will you pray with me? Lord, we don't know how deeply we need you. We need your grace to show us how deeply in need of your grace we are. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give it. I pray, Lord, also that that your Holy Spirit would be that internal witness that tells us that the gospel is true, that we are loved beyond what we could possibly imagine, not because we are particularly lovable, but because you, Lord, are love. Would we know it? Would you teach us love, and would you write these things on our heart, even as we prepare, even as we confess and prepare to come to your table? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.